warmly welcome you to our public presentation of Bible Truth Concerning the Holy Spirit Gifts. Our title for this evening, Why the Holy Spirit Gifts Are Not Available Today, to be presented by my friend and brother, Mr. Philip Hunter. Our speaker for this evening has asked that as a preparation for his remarks, we read from Acts chapter 2, from verses 1 to 24. Well, that reading, my friends, serves to introduce the remarks of our speaker, Mr. Philip Hunter, to the title, Why the Spirit Gifts Are Not Available Today.
Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen, and we thank you for your time to come and hear what the Bible has to say in relation to this subject this evening. In relation to the Holy Spirit gifts and their availability today. And tonight we want to examine the often claims of miraculous cures that there are, of speaking in tongues and the such like in the light of the words of the Bible. Because the Bible clearly shows that the Spirit gifts are not available today, as the purpose for which they were given has been fulfilled. 50 days after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the disciples gathered with one accord in the city of Jerusalem. When in fulfillment of the promise of Christ, we have the events that were read to us this evening. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1 to 4, we find that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared upon them cloven tongues like as fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. You see, the effect of this was instantaneous. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The great concourse of the Jews assembled from all parts of the world to celebrate the feast of Pentecost not only heard the gospel proclaimed but proclaimed in the various tongues of their country of origin, proclaimed in the various tongues by men who had never learnt to speak in these tongues before. This was the beginning of miracles performed by the disciples, as it was said of the Lord Jesus Christ that he was a man approved of God in Acts 2, verse 22, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. And so it was now true of the disciples. The Apostle Paul in Hebrews 2, verse 4, says that God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. We find that the sick were healed, the blind had their sight restored, the disciples spake in foreign languages or tongues without having learned them before. These miracles were performed by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They comprised the seal of God on the testimony of the apostles. They demonstrated that God was with them and that the doctrines they preached were true. Such an attestation was necessary in those times, for the preaching of the gospel in the name of Christ Jesus was something new. The pagan world opposed it because it destroyed faith in its heathen gods. The Jewish world opposed it because it demanded that the Jews accept the crucified Jesus as Messiah. Therefore, some extraordinary divine mark or sign was essential to bring to overcome the prejudice of that age, to demonstrate the truth of apostolic testimony, and the miracles of the early disciples were the means God provided for this to occur. Christadelphians, however, maintain that the power to perform miracles of healing and to speak in tongues is now withdrawn. We maintain this not merely because there is no evidence of genuine miracles being performed, but because the Bible teaches that the gifts of the spirits were only designed as temporary helps, and when they'd accomplished the purpose that God had in bestowing them, they were withdrawn. Well, what about modern faith healing? Christadelphians do not deny the fact of modern faith healing or the power of prayer. but that is quite different to the gifts of the Holy Spirit, manifested in the early years of the Christian eras. You know, most doctors will acknowledge the need of faith in effecting cures for the realized power of, for they understand the power of the mind over matter. Faith in their vocabulary, however, does not necessarily mean to acknowledge God in truth, but expresses a blind acceptance of the patient in that one, the one who's going to do whatever, the doctor or so it may be, whether he claims to be of God or man, the one who is to effect the cure. Given sufficient faith, miraculous cures are not impossible, but that is no testimony to the power of God, but to the credulity or faith of the patient. In the religious world, there exists the spectacle of different sects, antagonistic to each other, each accusing the other of being apostate. Think of the Roman Catholic Church and the Pentecostal Church. Both claim miraculous cures, yet it's obvious that God cannot be with both systems. The opposing sects themselves declare that. Who then is responsible for the miracles? The answer is they are not genuine miracles at all, but a phenomenon well known to science, the triumph of mind over matter. And let it be remembered that for every genuine cure recorded, there are 1,000 who fail to be cured and who are plunged into despair and often into complete faithlessness and unbelief as a result. And sadly often, they come out worse, health-wise, than at the start. In other words, what we find is that religion in general is playing a dangerous game when it claims as a miracle that which is really done due to the emotions of the flesh. It is doing a serious disservice to God's truth. It should be remembered that when Christ or the apostles performed a miracle, it was not a hit and miss. It was a perfect result for the occasion every time, no matter the faith or otherwise of the person who was the recipient. And, you know, I think of the miracle that the Apostle Paul performed on the one on the island of Cyprus, where he told him he would be dumb for a season, not speaking. It didn't matter about his faith or otherwise. We do not deny that cures can take place, for there are mental powers which are not fully understood, but which can powerfully affect one physically, giving all the appearance of a miracle. These powers have ever been the stock trade of charlatans and fakes, and the means by which genuine, sincere believers have been led astray. You know, take, for example, the pointing of the bone, as the Australian Aboriginal used to, or probably still does do in places. It's well known and attested by science. The bone with the appropriate magical spell placed upon it is pointed at the victim, who dies a lingering death. Fear in the mind of the Aboriginal has caused the death, and in many cases, all the medical science in the world is powerless to prevent it. On the other hand, the medicine man of the tribe will effect a cure that will elude the knowledge of the doctor. Both death and cure have been brought about by a psychological process, by the faith of the victim or patients in the potency of the magical means of death or cure, and not by any miraculous powers inherent in the medicine man. And I've heard firsthand of a case where that occurred. The powers of hypnotism and mesmerism are also known. Men can be induced to do all sorts of strange acts so long as they commit themselves properly to the one under whose spells they have voluntarily given themselves. It has been used to effect cures of certain nervous disorders and to dull pain, but it's not the effect of the Holy Spirit on these people. Similar psychological processes can be induced by the dramatic stimulus of an emotional revivalist meeting, in which a form of mass hysteria is often deliberately encouraged. Under the influence of enthusiastic singing or rousing oratory, the emotions of the audience are whipped up until a high degree of excitation is developed. and many find themselves in rapport with the speaker. By such means, all inhibitions are released and the mind can be brought to such a state as to drive pain from the body, or to effect minor temporary cures, though usually the reaction is short-lived or can cause further complication as a result of the cure not being performed. The most common experience of these exciting, stimulating meetings is the feeling of well-being induced in the audience. They feel as though they have got something, and in their lack of logical explanation, they fly to theology and interpret it in the light of the Holy Spirit gifts. They sincerely believe they have been anointed with the Spirit and that they are in possession of the power of God. But we as Christadelphians deny this categorically. We maintain that such is emotionalism, is of the flesh and not of God, that the miracles claimed are not genuine. Whilst we do not call in question the sincerity and earnestness of those claiming the gifts of the Spirit, we draw attention to the Bible, which shows that these gifts are not available today in manifestation. There is a need to detect the false from the true, and the Bible itself warns us to be careful not to be taken in by that which has the appearance of a miracle. Even in apostolic times when miracles were performed, the Bible warned the true followers of Christ, as we have in 1 John 4, verse 1, where we're told, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." And an example of this, of what is meant here, is shown in the Old Testament. Moses was told to go before Pharaoh with a number of signs and miracles, authenticating his position as the mouthpiece of God and divinely appointed leader of Israel. But when he showed these signs, they were imitated by the magicians of Egypt so completely as to deceive many thereby. In Exodus 8, verse 6, we read, "And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt." And in verse 16, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Say unto Aaron, Stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in man and in beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. Then the magician said unto Pharaoh, This is the finger of God, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened." You see, it's worth noting here that while these magicians could bring forth the frogs and the lice, they couldn't remove them. You've got to question them, don't you? There's frogs everywhere, and they brought forth more. There was lice everywhere, and they brought forth more. It took God through Moses to remove them. You know, the Apostle Paul made reference to this incident, warning true Christians to be on their guard, speaking of certain ones who would lead captive and who would be found ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. He declared of Jannes and Jambres, the magicians of Egypt, in 2 Timothy 3, verse 8, he says, "Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith." Paul's words doubtless mean that these errors would imitate the spirit gifts, as the magicians did, of Moses' signs in order to lead men away from the truth. And that is the first point we make, that those who claim to have the gift of the Spirit are themselves astray regarding the truth in Christ Jesus. The gifts of the Spirit were only given to those who had the truth. Acts 2, verse 38 to 39. Then Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all them that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call on." And the truth is not consistent with a belief in the immortal soul, the Trinity, heaven-going, as a reward for the righteous. Nowhere in Scripture are these doctrines set forth as articles of belief, so that those embracing them are teaching them in error. These doctrines are false, and those embracing them cannot possibly have the gifts of the Holy Spirit. There were some in apostolic days who, failing to grasp the truth in Jesus Christ, did not hesitate to falsely claim miraculous powers in his name. In Acts 19 and verse 13, we read, "Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure thee by Jesus, whom Paul preacheth." Vagabond in the Greek means strolling, and these Jews travelled from place to place with their so-called miraculous gifts, deluding people with their claims, making them believe that they were some great one for their own gain. And this is done today, isn't it? We do not question the motives of many of these people, of these so-called miracle workers. They probably believe that what they do is by the power of God. But in accord with the Bible, it is impossible, and it is a delusion that they have brought upon themselves. And any such claim must run counter to the teaching of the Bible. Well, how then were the Spirit gifts bestowed in the first century? And in the modern world, it's become familiar for evangelists with evangelist men and women, and even children claiming to possess the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. Their stock trade is usually a magnetic personality built up by a well-prepared background in music and oratory to get the crowd hyped up. The Bible is quite specific upon the manner in which the gifts of the Holy Spirit were bestowed. Firstly, the one receiving the gift had to be in possession of the truth. And secondly, it was only bestowed by the imposition of the hands of the apostles. Acts 8, verse 18. We read that through the laying on of the apostles' hand, the Holy Spirit was given. This evidence of the Bible is important. It shows that the apostles alone had the power of manifesting the gifts of the Holy Spirit on others. None else could do it, no matter how important he might have been in preaching the gospel. There were 13 apostles in all, the 11 that followed the Lord, Matthias, who was appointed to take over from Judas Iscariot the traitor, and last of all, the Apostle Paul. We have the case of Cornelius, who was given the Holy Spirit direct. But this may be thought to destroy the principle we have described. But this case was clearly an exception. He was given the Holy Spirit by God to demonstrate to the apostles that the time had come for Christ to be preached to the Gentiles. Acts 10, verse 45 to 48. "And they of the circumcision, or the Jews which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit, as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, in the name of the Lord." Take the record of Acts 8 as an example of the need for the laying on of the hands. Philip the evangelist was sent by God to Samaria to preach the gospel, and this he did, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and baptizing men and women as we have in verse 12 of Acts 8. His preaching was attested by miracles and signs, verse 13. But though he had power to perform these, he could not confer the power on others. So the apostles had to send to Samaria that believers might receive the Holy Spirit. When these apostles came to Samaria, they laid their hands on them, the believers, and they received the Holy Spirit and thus were able to use the particular gift bestowed upon them. There are no apostles today to confer these gifts. How then can modern preachers claim to have them? Some claim to be in an apostolic succession, having all the powers of the apostles, but there's no evidence of this beyond their own claims. Nor was the Holy Spirit passed from generation to generation by inheritance. Other parts of the scriptures endorse the record of Acts 8, that only the apostles could bestow the gift of the Spirit. Acts 6 and 56, we have the apostles laid their hands on them. Acts 19 and verse 6, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6, the apostle Paul says, wherefore I put thee in remembrance, talking to Timothy, that ye stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of the hands. The Bible shows that the Holy Spirit was given in greater measure to the apostles and to ordinary disciples. They alone had the power of imparting one of the nine different gifts of the Spirit recorded in Scripture to those believers on whom they laid their hands with the object in view. There is no record of anyone else apart from the 13 apostles having that power. And this would have been selectively done to provide the greatest benefit to the preaching of the gospel in these times. You see, withdrawal of the Spirit gifts was predicted. A little thought upon the facts outlined will show why the Spirit gifts ultimately ceased. If only the apostles had the power of transmitting them, it is obvious that with the death of the last of the apostles, the Spirit gifts must have gradually faded, for nobody would have had the power to bestow them. John was the last of the apostles, and with his death there lapsed the power of transmitting these gifts, which therefore ceased, as we'll see, because they had accomplished their purpose. The apostles had warned the believers of this. In Acts 2, verse 39, speaking of the bestowal of the Holy Spirit gifts, the apostle wrote, For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. You see, the apostle Peter puts it into three classes here who were to receive the miraculous gifts. First, it's you, i.e. those who hear the word he preached that day in Jerusalem. Then we have those afar off, those not gathered in Jerusalem, but who subsequently heard the gospel preached in foreign places. Your children, the generation following the apostolic age, those who the apostles would pass the gifts on to who outlived them. In other words, the declaration of Paul limited the bestowal of the Holy Spirit gifts to believers of that age and the one following. Why should Peter so limit the manifestation of the gifts? He doubtless knew how the gifts were to be transmitted through the laying on of the apostles' hand, and recognizing that death would overtake all the disciples, he realized that the working of miracles and speaking in tongues must of necessity be limited to those who heard the message in that age and their children. Peter's statement is confirmed by the Apostle Paul, who wrote extensively upon the subject in 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14. In 1 Corinthians 12, he enumerated the various gifts, made references to the way in which they were manifested by individual members of the Christian communities, spoke of their importance, and concluded the chapter by saying in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. These closing words form the introduction to one of the most beautiful chapters in the Bible, the Apostle Paul's wonderful discourse on charity or love in chapter 13. He commences by explaining how the quality of love far transcends in importance any gift of the Spirit. They only demonstrated a feature of God's power, whereas the qualities of faith, hope, and charity or love manifested by a believer revealed the indwelling in the mind of God in that person and its expression in his life. The Apostle Paul stressed that the gifts of the Spirit, the power to perform miracles, to speak in tongues, to cure the sick, was as sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal in the absence of a true Christian love based on the truth. And this is the greatest virtue of all and is enduring. Whereas Paul explained the miraculous gifts of the Spirit were only a temporary manifestation of power and were to be ultimately withdrawn. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8, he wrote, 1 Corinthians 13 verse 8, he wrote, love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Love never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, the gift of prophecy, they shall fail. The gift, not the prophecies. Whether there be tongues, the gift of speaking in tongues, they would cease. Whether there be knowledge, the gift of knowledge, it would vanish away. The Apostle Paul taught that the miraculous gifts of the Spirit were only a temporary manifestation of God's power, and he exhorted the believers not to put their confidence in those things, but in the development of these three virtues, faith, hope, and love. For he warned the time would come when these alone would remain, and this is the case today. The Spirit gifts are no longer available today. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 9, we read, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. The Apostle Paul continued to explain the matter in detail. We know in part and prophesy in part, he declared. And this can be better translated, we know partitively and we prophesy partitively. And the Apostle was making reference to the manner in which the Spirit gifts were manifested by different members of the congregation. Some had the gift of knowledge by the Spirit, others the gift of prophecy, and so on. The congregation was dependent upon these Spirit-endowed men for divine guidance and revelation, for as yet they lacked the complete Bible. The complete Scriptures as we have today were not readily available in the days of the Apostles. The Spirit was given as a temporary measure, bridging the time until the full and complete revelation of God was exhibited in the Scriptures. Indeed, the Holy Spirit was given expressly to guide the disciples in all truth and to reveal things to come. John 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of God, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And in John 16 and verse 13, we read, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he shall show you things to come. When this work was complete, it was withdrawn. God's revelation to man was completed with the last of the apostles, the Apostle John. Through the Holy Spirit, Revelation 1 verse 10, just before his death, wrote the last book of the Bible, the Revelation. He alone remained of that small company of men, the apostles, who had the power to transmit the gifts of the Holy Spirit. With his death just after AD 96, the gift of the Spirit waned and finally died out. There remained no one to transmit them to the new generation of believers who embrace the truth. Peter's words were fulfilled. The promise of God to bestow the gift of the Holy Spirit upon the generation that heard the proclamation of the gospel by his means in AD 33 and their children had been fulfilled. And now it ceased as Paul had predicted. It would, for believers had the completed revelation of God in the Bible. And by the absorption of its message, we are enabled to develop that faith, hope, and love, which comprised a more excellent way of pleasing the Father. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 9, we read, "But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part, or in parts, as the Greek has, shall be done away." What was given in parts? The gifts of the Spirit. What is meant by that which is perfect? Some teach that this has relation to the return of Christ and the perfection of nature, which shall then be granted the righteous. They reason that the Spirit gifts must continue until the return of Christ, until perfection comes. But the Greek word rendered perfect in this verse signifies complete, having reached its end. So once the scriptures were complete, the Spirit gifts ceased to be required. The noun of the same word occurs in Luke 1, verse 45, where it's rendered performance, or in the RV, fulfillment. It occurs again in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6, where the Apostle Paul speaks that he spake of deeper things of divine wisdom to them that are perfect or mature, or whose education in spiritual things had been brought to a state of maturity or complete. In Ephesians 4, verse 11 to 12, the Apostle Paul taught, "And he, that is God, gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." This latter portion here is translated by Weymouth's version of the Bible, "in order to fully equip," i.e. to perfect, "his people for the work of serving." The complete Bible accomplished that. It provides all that is necessary to fully equip God's people for the work of serving. It was written through inspiration of God by his Spirit moving and guiding the various writers. With that purpose completed, there was no further use for the Holy Spirit gifts until the second advent of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. Modern outpourings of possessing the power of the Holy Spirit run counter to the declaration of the Bible. And when the Bible record of how this power was used in apostolic times is compared with the supposed manifestation of the Spirit today, it will be instantly apparent that modern claims are not genuine and run contrary to the inspired word of Scripture. There is two outpourings of the Spirit. The apostles were first anointed with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and following the resurrection of the Lord when the gospel was first preached in his name, in Acts 2, as we read, "To their amazement, the people assembled in Jerusalem and gathered from all countries heard the truth proclaimed in the various languages of the countries from whence they came to celebrate this feast." And in explaining this phenomena, Peter drew attention to the prophecy of Joel chapter 2, verse 28, where the prophet predicted the outpouring of God's Spirit upon men. And the prophet likened it to the outpouring of the Spirit to rain. Joel 2, verse 23. And we read, "And rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month." In Hebrew, the former rain can be rendered teacher. And so the margin of the Authorized Bible provides an alternate rendition to this passage as follows: "For he hath given you the teacher of righteousness, and he shall cause to come down for you the rain, a teacher, and the latter rain." The teacher of righteousness, or the Lord Jesus Christ. The rain that the prophet predicted would descend was the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in apostolic times, as is shown by Peter's application of this chapter to his day. But the prophet spake also of a latter rain, as well as the former. In other words, there are to be two outpourings of the Spirit, one at the first advent of the Lord, the second at the second advent of the Lord. Between these two epochs of time, there has existed a period of drought as far as the Spirit is concerned. At the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth, the Spirit will again be poured out, and in greater measure than in the first century. It will result in the resurrection of the dead and in a change of nature for those who have lived in accordance with the precepts of Christ. Because as 1 Corinthians 15 verse 53 says, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And then will be fulfilled the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 3 verse 5, where he says, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." To be born of water is to be baptized into Christ, as Galatians 3 verse 27 tells us. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." To be born of the Spirit is to be subject to that process which the Lord went through when he was raised from the dead and given a new divine but tangible nature, conferring life eternal on the one possessing it. Romans 1 and verse 4, where we read, "And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead." In Romans 6 verse 5, "If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." And in Philippians 3 verse 21, we're told, "Who shall change our vile body that it might be manifest like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." Thus, the latter-day outpouring of the Spirit will be in greater measure and of more wonderful significance to the individual believers than that of 2,000 years ago, where it was given moderately and ultimately vanished away. Well, what are the various gifts of the Spirit? We have stated that the apostles alone had the power of transmitting the gifts of the Spirit to those believers who accepted Christ. It appears that the 13 apostles could manifest all the various gifts of the Spirit, whereas ordinary believers received one gift only. When an apostle laid his hands on a believer with this object, the latter received one of the 9 different gifts enumerated by the apostle Paul, where he said to Timothy, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." These gifts included the gift of wisdom, knowledge, faith to remove mountains, healing, working miracles, prophecy, speaking in foreign tongues, interpretation of tongues, and discerning of spirits. This latter gift, the discerning of spirits, is most significant. It shows that there must have been some claiming the Holy Spirit power, and were probably supporting their claim with so-called miracles of healing, whereas they were not in possession of the Holy Spirit. Some, therefore, it appeared, possessed a gift that enabled them to detect the pseudo-miracle from the genuine thing. Any claim was submitted to this rigorous test to prevent men arising and imitating the Spirit gifts and leading others away by false doctrine. Thus, the point of the Apostle John's writing in John 1 and verse 4, where he says, "Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they be of God, because many false witnesses have gone out into the world." The gifts of discerning spirits prevented the growth of charlatans and fakes. It restrained those who, possessing hypnotic power and being able to exert a great influence on others, were deluded into imagining that what they did was by the power of the Holy Spirit. It discriminated between faith healings, such as we've described earlier, and those miracles of healing which were performed through the apostles, like in Acts 3. In Acts 3, verse 7, we have a miracle the apostle Peter performed, where he took a man who'd been lame by his right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple. You see, it was no half miracle. It was completely fulfilled in what he did. He was able to leap and walk. And he went into the temple and praised God with the apostles. The gift of tongues, by comparison, was the least important. And in this discourse on the spirit gifts, the apostles showed that some were esteemed as more important than others. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31, we read, "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way." The apostle taught, "Greater is he that prophesieth than he which speaketh in tongues. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort." The apostle was referring to speaking unto men to edification, exhortation, and comfort. The gift of speaking in tongues was given that the Christian doctrine, or the things of the scriptures as we have today, might be carried into foreign parts, as in fact it was. They could go to a nation whose language they had not been taught and speak the word of God to them. Mark 16, verse 15 to 16, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned." And in Colossians 1, verse 23, we're told that if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am a minister. The tongues they spake were foreign languages, well known to the people of the day, so that we learn every man heard them, the apostles, speak in his own language, as we read in Acts 2, verse 6 to 8. And we have the list of the nation, that those countries there, if you read further in there, how we hear every man in our own tongue wherein we are born, as verse 7 tells us. The people who witnessed this miracle were amazed. They said, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" You know, today we have men claiming to speak with tongues and gabbling off a meaningless jargon as a demonstration of its power. That is not the gift spoken of in the Bible. Does not Paul say they speak in an unknown tongue? "For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto man, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mystery." That is true, but the term unknown tongue signifies a foreign language which nobody understands. And Acts 2 is witness to this. There were some in the early congregations who were vaunting this gift to no profit. They were praying and speaking in foreign tongues merely to demonstrate the possession of such a gift. But nobody profited by such talk, for they could not understand the language. The apostle depreciated this and declared in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 19, "Yet in the ecclesia I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue." Let those who claim this gift today carefully meditate upon these words of the inspired apostle. They express God's will in the matter, and any who would respect this would remain silent rather than give way to the emotion of this so-called speaking in an unknown tongue. The apostle Paul condemned the practice on the grounds that it brought confusion to the congregation and ridiculed the truth. Acts 14, verse 23. "If therefore the whole ecclesia be come together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say, ye are mad?" Attend a meeting where the claim is made that the gifts of the Spirit are present, and see how these words aptly apply. Someone sent me a link to one recently, and these words sum it up. "Hearken to the meaningless jargon that passes for current speaking in tongues. They cry out, There's hysterical shouting, uninhibited emotionalism. Is not one's impression exactly that described by the apostle? Where are the sober words of the truth in all this? It is not a manifestation of the spirit, but the mere excitation of the flesh. In the other hand, the apostle declared, Acts 14, verse 24 to 25, but if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you to truth. By this, the apostle meant that the united testimony of the congregation will convince the unbeliever of the truth. And the truth will cause him to judicially examine himself. And as the secrets of the heart are revealed, he will be induced to accept the way of salvation in Christ and so worship God in truth. In the days of the apostles, the gift of the Spirit was required before they could prophesy, for the complete revelation of God had not been given. Today, the gift of the Spirit is not required for that purpose, because all can prophesy in the sense of taking from the Bible that message of comfort and edification which the truth in Christ Jesus alone provides. Romans 16, verse 25, we read, the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Well, what is the Spirit we must possess? Though the power to perform miracles is not available today to men, there is that which is called the Spirit in the Bible that we must obtain. And by its means we can speak unto men to edification, comfort, and exhortation. And it will cause us to walk in paths of righteousness and peace. Thus the Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians. In Galatians 5 and verse 6, he says, this say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And again in Galatians 5, verse 2 to 3, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. What is the Spirit? What is this Spirit? It's not the power to perform miracles. It is not an effluence from heaven which forces us to actions independent of our own efforts. It is not something which we receive merely by prayer, without any conscious effort on our part. The Bible clearly reveals what it is. John 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The Spirit comprises the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. If ye walk in accordance with his words, we shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, and we will enjoy the fruit of the Spirit. Christ's words were confirmed by the Apostle John, where he says, because the Spirit is truth. And the Apostle Paul taught in Ephesians 6, verse 17, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth, the Word of God, this comprises the Spirit which the Apostle exhorts us to follow. And it can become the most powerful influence in our lives. It is termed the Spirit because it came through the Spirit, for God spake through the Lord, through the apostles, and through his book, the Bible, as we have it today by his Spirit. Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. And in Nehemiah 9 and verse 20, we read that thou gavest also thy good Spirit to instruct them. Through the Spirit, there came the revelation of God, that what the Bible terms the truth, and this is that which can provide death-stricken man with the hope of life. It is a power that can destroy the evils of despondency and depression and lift men by the faith it will engender. Romans 10 and verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When we open the Bible, God speaks to us. When we engage in prayer, we speak to him. And by these two grand gifts, we can attain unto the wonderful communion of fellowship with God. By these gifts, we can be transformed mentally and morally in anticipation of the physical change at Christ's coming. Thus he prayed on behalf of his disciples in John 17 and verse 17. He said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And in John 15 and verse 3, now ye are clean through the words which I have spoken unto you. The word shall cleanse, the word can cleanse us, can strengthen us, can help us to overcome self, can induce a new mode of thinking in us that will aid in the development of a character acceptable to the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. We urge the listener to give himself to the study of the Word of God as recorded in the Bible and accept the life-giving message it contains, to follow in the example set by the Lord, and in the light of its message we can live in assurance of the hope of immortality in the kingdom of God, which his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will shortly establish on this earth. We thank you for your time.